Shall we read together, please, the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 9. And we'll read verse 9. Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now over, please, to chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now chapter 13 and verse 6. Chapter 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now chapter 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come, to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. We have been looking at some of the great shepherd passages in the scriptures. We've been pointing out that there are about 10 of them altogether. It would be an interesting study to take each one of these passages that deal with the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, and show the connection between them. All I want to do is to pick out just about half of them, 5 altogether, and link them together. And this morning, I want to look at this very precious passage in the prophet Zechariah where we read about the smitten shepherd. And I want to confine my time principally to the death of the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep. Now before we do that, it might be as well to point out the background to the passage that we have read together, and particularly this great central passage connected with the smitten shepherd. Our dear brother who's speaking each evening has been looking at the prophet Ezra, the man who was the leader of the people of Israel when they came back from Babylon. It has often been pointed out that the nation of Israel and their history is composed of 3 captivities and 3 great recoveries. Now the first captivity was in the land of Egypt, and there they were for 400 years. Possibly 430 years. And the man who was responsible for bringing them out of the land of Egypt was Moses. Moses is called a prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18. That was the first captivity and the first recovery of the nation of Israel. God made a covenant with them and brought them into the land. And there they were for many, many years. God told them that if they obeyed his law, observed his commandments, and followed him, that they would remain in the land. But unfortunately, they sinned against God, and the second captivity was to the land of Babylon. And on account of their sin and apostasy and their idolatry, God had to take them down to the land of Babylon, where they remained for 70 years. Now that was the period that God had determined. And by the way, God's timetable is always absolutely perfect. And for that prescribed time, 70 years in the land of Babylon, they had to suffer on account of their sin. Now the man who was responsible for bringing them out of the land of Babylon and bringing them back to the land was Ezra. He was a priest. Moses, a prophet. And the second man was a priest. And what our dear brother has been going into evening after evening is that tremendous revival among the people of Israel when they were brought back again to their own land. There are five books of the Old Testament that describe that revival. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Two of these describe that great movement, describe it historically. And the other three describe the spiritual revival among God's people. Haggai was an exhorter. Zechariah is a prophetic teacher. And Malachi describes the backwash from the revival. You know, generally, the history of any movement, we generally find that after a period of time, there's a drift back to the old conditions. And Malachi, he has to rebuke the people for the simple fact that in spite of the revival and how God had dealt with them, they had drifted back again into the condition for which they had to spend 70 years down in Babylon. But in any case, the man who was responsible for bringing them back was a priest, that is Ezra. Now, after being in the land, the Lord appeared, the Messiah. He was crucified on Calvary's cross, and then another captivity took place, and they were in AD 70, when the Roman army invaded the land, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, they were carried into a third captivity that has lasted for 2,000 years. And the one who will be responsible for the recovery from that captivity will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So to put it in a nutshell, the history of the nation of Israel laid down in the Word of God is first of all that captivity in Egypt and then Moses bringing them out. Secondly, the captivity in Babylon and Ezra the priest responsible for bringing them back. And then thirdly, that captivity to the nations of the earth, scattered and peeled to all the nations under heaven, and the one who will be responsible for the recovery will be the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now this very, very important prophecy of Zechariah is what you might call the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Revelation, all the great prophecies of the Bible are brought to a head and a climax, and we're shown from God's standpoint what the future is going to be. Now, in the Old Testament, it is the book of Zechariah. I would like to spend some time this morning in comparing the two books, Zechariah and Revelation. I'm not going to do that, but there is a tremendous correspondence between the two. You remember Zechariah, it starts with seven visions. The book of Revelation, it starts with seven churches and the messages to those seven churches. And so when we compare the two books, here we find a synopsis of Old Testament teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, a prediction of what will happen to the nation in the future. The book of Zechariah is divided into three parts. The first nine chapters, the first seven chapters has to do with those visions. And then there's a parenthesis in chapter 8 and 9. And then at the end of the book, there's a lovely section here that deals with the two advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. His first advent and then his second coming again. That second coming has to do with the appearing of the Lord Jesus. His appearing, his epiphany, when he comes back again in glory to reign. And when we look at this lovely, lovely prophecy, there's a tremendous amount of teaching, a synopsis of teaching concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to confine myself to these four passages that we have read together, and particularly to the one concerning the smitten shepherd, and also some of the great truths concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first passage that we read together in chapter 9, we find at the presentation of the king. The shepherd here is not only a shepherd, but he is a king, the shepherd king. And we get his presentation at the temple. We find that fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21. It was the most important day in human history. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, he outlines Daniel's 70 weeks. And beyond any doubt at all, he points out that that day that the Lord officially presented himself at the temple as king, it was the last day of Daniel's 69th week. And then prophecy came to a stop. There's a parenthesis between that time and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. But it was a most important day when our Lord Jesus Christ, after his life here below and his testimony to the nation of Israel, officially presented himself riding upon an ass and the foal of an ass and coming up to Jerusalem and presenting himself as the king. The children received him. They said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But the nation rejected him. They had deliberately refused his testimony. They said the miracles that he was working, the words that he was giving, it was the work of the devil himself. We get that great crisis in Matthew chapter 12. We read that a delegation from Jerusalem had come, and after examining all that he was doing and saying, they said, "This is not the work of God at all. This is the work of Satan. It's the work of Beelzebub." And our Lord, he called that the unpardonable sin. Some people get the idea today that they have committed the unpardonable sin. But the passage in Matthew chapter 12, it shows that the unpardonable sin was a national sin. It was something that the nation of Israel had deliberately done through their leaders. They had rejected the Messiah. They said the work he was doing was the work of the devil himself and not the work of God. And our Lord, very sadly, he turned away from the nation and his whole ministry from that point on changed. Now, at the end, just before he went to the cross, on that last week, he presented himself officially at the temple, but he was rejected and very sadly he left it. And he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate. Ye shall not see me until that day, and ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So the first great passage here, messianic passage, connected with the first advent, is this connected with the presentation of the king at the temple. Now the second has to do with his betrayal, and how he was sold by Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver. Again, the passage fulfilled in the Gospels. It's remarkable that these passages of the Old Testament were fulfilled to the letter in the life and testimony of our Lord here below. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, and that was the price of the shepherd that was given by Judas Iscariot to the leaders of the Jewish nation. Many years ago, I heard Mr. Harold St. John tell a story. He had gone into St. Paul's Cathedral in London. On a hanging in St. Paul's Cathedral, there's a very beautiful painting. It's one of the greatest paintings that ever was painted. It's called The Light of the World. And the Lord Jesus is standing outside the closed door. He has a crown of thorns on his head. And the door is covered with ivy and cobwebs. And he's standing there with a lantern in his hand, and he's knocking the door. There's another copy of that painting in St. Mary's College in Oxford, in England. And it was actually in Oxford that Mr. St. John was standing admiring, he said, for the 100th time, that beautiful painting in all its detail. And while he was standing looking at it and admiring it, there was a party of American tourists came in with a Cook's guide. And they came up to the painting, and the Cook's guide had his little spiel, and he described the painting. And then after he had described the different details of it and the importance of it, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen," he said, "this painting," or he said, "this was sold for £1,500. Mr. St. John said, "That was too much for me." And I said, I went round to the front of the little party, and he said, "Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to inform you," he said, "that the original of this painting was not sold for £1,500, it was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Good day." And they left them standing there. 30 pieces of silver, and our Lord was betrayed. And Zechariah, he gives an account of that prophetically in this lovely prophecy. Now the third great mention of our Lord is the shepherd. And it's this that I want to occupy my time speaking about this morning. In chapter 11, we read about the shepherds and the flock. And by the way, there are two shepherds here. One is the idle shepherd, and the other is the smitten shepherd. We can't occupy a lot of time speaking about the first one, but we believe that the idle shepherd described in chapter 11 is the Antichrist. Now, personally, I believe that there's a good deal of confusion in people's minds today about the Antichrist and who he is. I'm not going to dogmatize about that this morning at all, because it's not my purpose. But some people get the idea that the man in Rome, that is the man who will arise in Rome and who will be the head of Western democracy, he is the Antichrist. And in some of the popular books that have been written connected with the future and connected with the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist and so on, they point out that the man in Rome, that he is the Antichrist. Now, personally, I would beg to differ. I think that the Antichrist is a man in the land, the leader of the Jewish nation. And you know, some of the names that have been mentioned in connection with the Antichrist and bandied about in people's tongues and minds, I think it's very, very far from the mark. I'm not going to mention those names, because after all, these things are just mere speculation. At the end, there will be two great individuals that will arise. They're described in Revelation chapter 13. The beast that comes up out of the sea, and the other that comes up out of the land. One is anti-God, and the second is anti-Christ. The first one is a Gentile, the head of Western democracy, and the second arises out of the land. He will be a Jew, and he will be the head, the leader of the Jewish nation at that time. And the two men work together, anti-God, anti-Christ, and behind the two of them is the devil himself. And he is a third member of an unholy trinity described in Revelation chapter 13. Anti-God, the head of Western democracy. A man who will head up that great combination of power at the end that we see forming very slowly but surely under our eyes today. But on the other hand, the nation of Israel will have a man at the head of the nation. He may be the president. He may be the head of the Knesset, the Jewish parliament, but he will be the head of the nation at that time, and these two individuals will have an agreement between them, and both of them are against God. One anti-God, the Gentile, One Antichrist, the Jew, and both working together and energized by the devil himself, an unholy trinity. Now, Zechariah chapter 11, it describes that idol shepherd, the head of the Jewish nation. The Lord said when he would come, a man that would come in his own name, he would be accepted. The Lord came in his father's name, and he was rejected. But that one that would come in his own name, he would be received. And we get a description of it in Zechariah chapter 11. He's called the idol shepherd. I'm not going to go into the details of the chapter, but it shows the contrast between the false and the genuine and the true. Now, in chapter 13, we get the good shepherd introduced, the smitten shepherd. And believe these words, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds on thy hands? He shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that some of the commentators would apply this to a false prophet. What are these wounds on thy hand? But I believe that these words refer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're not going to argue the point this morning. Mr. J.N. Darby, he's quite sure that these words refer to the Lord. Mr. Harry Ironside, the same. Merle Unger, he, in his exposition, he applies these words to the Lord Jesus himself. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds on thy hand? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. This points forward to a coming day when the Lord himself shall appear on the nation surrounded by their enemies in Jerusalem, when it looks as if they're going to be completely wiped out, and it looks as if they're going to be annihilated. The heavens will open, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, described in this wonderful prophecy, chapter 14. And then the nation will look at him and they'll say, what are these wounds on thy hands? And he'll reply, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And for the first time since the crucifixion, they'll realize the enormity of their sin, that judicial murder of the Messiah. And when they see the Lord himself appear, the Messiah, with those hands, those wounds in his hands and feet, and the spear wound in his side, there will be true repentance. They'll get down at his feet, and they will acknowledge their sin. They will divide into tribes. They'll divide into families. And as individuals, they'll get down at his feet and acknowledge their sin. And a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and a nation will be born in a day. Some people get the idea that God has no future for the nation of Israel. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible makes it perfectly plain that one day, the nation that has rejected him and at the present time is in the position of, lo, am I, not a people, in apostasy, away from God as a result of the rejection of the Messiah, in a coming day there will be a revival. But it's only when they acknowledge their sin, and that sin will be removed through the precious blood, the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, and they will be brought back again into relationship with Jehovah. I believe this is what these words refer to. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds on thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. And then this tremendous prophecy. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Notice, first of all, a sleeping sword, and then a smitten shepherd, and then the scattered sheep, and then the sympathetic Savior turn his hand upon the little ones. Now here we get in synoptic form a lovely picture of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. Before we look at the passage, it might be as well to say that one of the great themes of Holy Scripture is the atoning vicarious death of the Savior upon Calvary's cross. You know, I believe that this is a truth that needs to be very, very firmly expounded at the present time, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. It is one of the great outstanding themes of Holy Scripture. Every section of the Bible, it deals with it. If you think of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, there we get the death of Christ typically. We get the foreshadowings of Calvary in the Pentateuch. Every one of those books is an outstanding chapter dealing with the death of the Savior. You remember in Genesis, it's Genesis 22. And there it is a transaction that takes place between a father and a son, Abraham and Isaac. The highest aspect of the death of Christ, Abraham and Isaac, the father and the son. And after all, the death of Christ was a transaction that took place between the different members of the Godhead. I'm awfully thankful for that. A passage of Scripture that has spoken to my heart many, many times is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Notice the three members of the Holy Trinity involved in that great transaction. The blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, and how Christ offered himself without spot to God. All three members of the Holy Trinity were involved in it. And here in Genesis 22, it's a transaction between a father and a son. The book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, it is the blood that is emphasized. Six times over, we get the blood. It's rather a peculiar thing that in the book of Genesis, we don't find the blood mentioned at all. We read there about the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, but it seems that the great book of redemption, Exodus, it is the blood that is emphasized, and six times over in the Passover ritual, it is the blood, the blood, the blood. And the blood is mentioned about 900 times in Holy Scripture as the price that was paid for our redemption. Leviticus 16 is the great truth of propitiation. There we get the blood of the sin offering brought inside and sprinkled upon the mercy seat on seven times before it. That is propitiation towards God. Sometimes we mention these great theological words and we take it for granted that people understand what we mean. Propitiation, it simply means satisfaction. Thank God, God's justice, His holiness has been vindicated by the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. It was through that I was brought to Christ nearly 60 years ago. A preacher in preaching from Isaiah chapter 53, he said this, when Christ died upon the cross and shed his precious blood, God was satisfied with the work of his son. And I, sitting on the back seat, that word had penetrated my heart, and I said to myself, well now, if a holy God is satisfied with that work that Christ has done, why should I not be satisfied too? And I just rested my all for time and eternity on what he did for me upon Calvary's cross. Propitiation, satisfaction. And then in Numbers 21, we read there about the serpent uplifted upon the pole. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it is the one that was hanged upon a tree and was cursed of God. In the Pentateuch, there we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. We get it typically. And these great pictures and illustrations and types, we get the death of Christ mentioned. When we come into the book of Psalms, we get the feelings of Calvary. There are four great psalms that speak of the death of Christ. Psalm 40, we get the burnt offering. Psalm 22, we get the sin offering. Psalm 69, we get the trespass offering. And in Psalm 118, we get the peace offering. And if you take these four psalms and put them together, we're introduced into the sanctuary where we see the feelings of our blessed Lord, all that he passed through for us upon Calvary's cross. And then when we come into the prophets and the passage that we have read here this morning, here we get it prophetically. There are three great prophetic passages that deal with the death of Christ at the end of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. We get, first of all, we get Isaiah chapter 53. What a wonderful, wonderful outline we get there of the death of Christ. It is actually in five sections. And as we look at it, we find the great prophetic picture of the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. And then coming into Zechariah, here we find the smitten shepherd, the one who was smitten for you and for me. So in the Old Testament, first of all, typically, poetically, and then prophetically. And coming over into the New Testament, we get it historically. In the four Gospels, in the Epistles, we get it doctrinally. And in the book of Revelation, everything is headed up in that great scene that took place at Calvary's cross when the Lord Jesus died for you and for me. So the outstanding theme of the Bible is not only the person of Christ, but also his sacrificial, vicarious, victorious death upon Calvary's cross. Now, looking at our passage here just for a few moments this morning, first of all, you notice here a sleeping sword. The sword is asleep. And here the cry is, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." If we were to look at the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that the sword here, the sword of divine judgment, is mentioned about 400 times. When our first parents were expelled from the Garden of Eden, you remember there was a flaming sword placed at the east of the Garden of Eden so that man could not return to the Tree of Life. There we get a flaming sword. We get a suspended sword in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 after David's sin. That sword is suspended over the nation. And then we get a sharpened sword in Ezekiel chapter 21 on account of sin and departure among the people of God. But here the sword is asleep. The sword of divine justice. But here the cry is, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." When we look at the 22nd Psalm, you remember the hind of the dawn, I jealous shatter. The hind of the dawn is brought down into the dust of death by the sword. We find the hind of the dawn, that beautiful little creature surrounded by its enemies. We read about the bulls of Bashan. We read about the dog. We read about the lion. And we read about various enemies that surrounded the hind of the dawn. But it was the sword that brought it down into the dust of death. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, second, we get a term here that describes the person. "Against the man that is my fellow." Here we get the person of the shepherd. We get his holy, sinless humanity. He was a real man in every sense of the word. You know, at the present time, the humanity of the Lord is being emphasized and sometimes overemphasized. I have heard some addresses in recent days connected with the humanity of our Lord and trying to point out that he was a man just exactly like ourselves. Well, he was in one way, a real man of body, soul, and spirit. But yet he was a unique man. He was a sinless man. And sometimes things have been said about his temptation in the wilderness. And I've heard it publicly stated that our Lord in the wilderness, if he could have sinned. He did not sin, but he could have sinned, or else it wasn't a real temptation at all. You know, anyone that makes statements of that kind, they're treading on very, very thin ice. They don't realize that while our Lord was a man, a real man in every sense of the word, yet he was a unique man, absolutely sinless in every sense of the word, but on the other hand, he was God. And the shepherd here, it's pointed out that he was a man, and yet Jehovah said, "My fellow," against the man that is my fellow. Now that word fellow that's used here occurs 11 times in the book of Leviticus. You'll only find it there. And it indicates a person who is absolutely equal with another in every sense. My fellow. It only occurs in the book of Leviticus, and it occurs there 11 times, and it indicates the complete equality of our Lord Jesus Christ with the Father. We find it in John chapter 14. I and the Father are one. Let's never forget that the one who hung and suffered and bled and died upon Calvary's cross while he was a real man, and he suffered physically at the hands of man, but he suffered divinely at the hands of God. He was God, a very God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Oh, the smiting of the shepherd is described particularly in the four Gospels. There we get it historically. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John each describe the atoning death of Christ, each one looking at it in a different way. If we look at Matthew's Gospel, he emphasizes the supernatural element in the death of Christ. He speaks about that darkness that overwhelmed him between 12 o'clock noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness came down. It was something supernatural, something that I don't understand. So to speak, Almighty God, he turned out the light. He pulled the blind. And while our Lord was suffering and dying upon the cross, there was a supernatural darkness came down. Matthew tells us about it. Luke, he uses the passive voice. He said, the sun was darkened. That means that an outside hand did it. It was something that God the Father did. The sun was darkened. And amid the darkness there comes that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew emphasizes the supernatural. He tells us about an earthquake. He tells us about the rent veil. And he tells us about a mini resurrection. That is, when Jesus died, the graves were opened. And we read the bodies of the saints which slept arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many after his resurrection. Christ was the first fruits in resurrection, but we read of many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I don't understand that passage. It's a rather mysterious one. It's only mentioned by Luke. It's only mentioned by Matthew. And when we look at it, we see a little indication of what will happen in the coming day. Christ is the first fruits in resurrection. And you remember in the typical passage in Leviticus chapter 23, the wave sheaf was just not one stalk of wheat, but it was a sheaf. And Christ is the first fruits in resurrection. And I believe that the secret to the interpretation of the passage is in that typical passage in Leviticus chapter 23. The wave sheaf that was waved before the Lord. It's better when the word of God is silent, not to intrude. And I'm not going to go any further than that. But I believe that when Christ arose, the first fruits in resurrection, that these saints, that they arose, and the inference is that when he ascended, they went up with him into the Father's presence. So Matthew emphasizes the supernatural. When we turn over to Mark's Gospel, there we get the silent sufferer. Silent when he was accused by those people that surrounded him, when he was mocked, when he was buffeted, when he was slapped. And it was only when he was put on oath, and the high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God to tell us whether thou be the Christ or not, that our Lord said, I am. And he confessed that he was the Son of God. And he told them that one day they would see him coming in glory and sitting on the throne of his glory in that coming day, the silent sufferer. Luke describes it in a different way. He takes a cross-section of humanity, seven individuals, and they surround the cross. And he tells us the reaction of each one of these representatives of humanity to what they saw and what they heard that day when Jesus died upon the cross. In the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to John, there four times over, we get the words, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now here we get the smiting of the shepherd, his atoning death upon the cross. Now let me say, beloved friends, this morning, that this is what our faith rests upon, both for time and for eternity. A few years ago, I was over in Ireland, my native land, city of Galway. We had an open-air meeting. If you had attempted to do that 15 years ago, you'd be in danger of your life. But we stood out there in the open air and preached the gospel. When the meeting was over, there was a Roman Catholic priest came over to me, and he said, I want to ask you, he said, on what are you depending for your salvation? Well, I said, we've been trying to make it plain that we're depending entirely on the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross, the precious blood that he shed, his atoning death. This is what we're depending on for our salvation. And the priest, who looked at me for a moment, he said, I want to tell you, he said, that that's what I'm depending on for my salvation. He said, but there's just one point I can't go along with you. I said, what's that? He said, I don't have the assurance. He said, if I were to die today, I don't have the assurance that I would be with Christ. You could see what was in the back of his mind. Purgatory. Well, I said, I want to quote one verse of scripture to you. And I quoted it in the Douay version, the Roman Catholic version. Amen, amen, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. The priest, who looked at me for a moment silently, and finally put out his hand, and he shook hands with me, he said, thank you, brother. God bless you. And he turned on his heel and left me. Oh, I hope the word of God will sink into that man's heart. Smite the shepherd. Smite the shepherd. Oh, he died for you and for me upon Calvary's cross. But then we read, the sheep shall be scattered. There are several scatterings in the Acts of the Apostles after the smiting of the shepherd. I'm not going to talk about them, but this is the way that God works. Wherever the sheep are scattered to the four corners of the earth, God has a way of spreading the gospel in that way. Our brother has been speaking about providence. And I could tell some stories here this morning how that those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ on account of persecution are scattered to the four corners of the earth. And God has used that for the spread of the gospel. Smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now this word, turning the hand, is often used in judgment in the Old Testament, but in other contexts, it's used of sympathy and care. Turn my hand upon the little one. Thank God for the atoning death of Christ upon the cross, but thank God for that hand of sympathy, that hand of love, that guiding hand for you and for me as a result of the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the atoning death of thy beloved Son upon the cross. There's so much about it that we don't understand. We never will be able to penetrate that darkness. And our Father, we very little realize all the implications of that cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But our Father, we thank thee for what we do understand. We thank thee that we have placed our faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and the atoning death that he accomplished upon the cross. And our Father, we do thank thee too for that hand of guidance and love that has led us along life's journey. And our Father, as we look forward to the future, we thank thee for that time when we will see him face to face and thank him in a way that we never can down here for all that he has done for us. Now we commend us to thee again for the rest of this day and all its activities. Lord, again we pray that thou wilt bless thy people. Thou knowest each one here this morning, their varied needs. And our Father, we pray that that need may be met and that blessing may come from the throne to each one of thy dear children. I recommend us to thee with thanksgiving and praise in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.